All right, so this morning I'm going to start with the great parable debate. When Dustin and I were discussing this parable months ago, we kind of got together to talk about what parables we were going to handle, and I had a list of all of the things that I had identified as parables. I think we had a list of, 40 or some of them. And so when I got to this, I had referred to it as the parable of the sower, and at some point, I think when we finished up our meeting, he said, "So let me ask you about that. Do you refer to this as the parable of the sower or the parable of the soil?" I said, "Well, I refer to it as the parable of the sower." And I think, if I remember right, you had said, you know, you had always thought of it as the parable of the soils. So it led to a discussion that we had about it. So the obvious question is, who is right? Is it the parable of the sower, as I'm going to refer to it, or is it the parable of the soils, as Dustin might refer to it? Now, I have to tell you, to Dustin's credit, he's got some rather well-known scholars on his side, including John MacArthur. John MacArthur refers to this as the parable of the soil, so it would seem that Dustin probably has the upper hand in this.
This isn't going to be a church divide.
No, I'm hoping it doesn't split the church.
Just the leadership.
Yeah, just the leadership. So it would seem, since he's got John MacArthur and others on his side, that he would appear to be right, and I would abdicate to that. However, in Matthew 13:18, Jesus said, "Hear the parable of the sower." So I've got Jesus on my side. So it's either God's word against man's word this morning. It's a silly debate, because it ultimately is about the soil. That's the most important part of the parable. So, but it made for a fun discussion, and there are some of your Bibles may refer to this as the parable of the sower. Some of them may refer to it as the parable of the soils, and that would be a discussion, a debate that some seminoids, geek-like, scholarly people might want to sit there and debate, but it really is insignificant. The reality of it is, it's a parable about a sower who sows in soil. And so that's going to be our parable this morning. It's from Matthew chapter 13. It's also found in Mark chapter 4. It's found in Luke chapter 8. It is one of the longest and most complex parables that Jesus told. It's also one of the few for which Jesus actually gave an explanation. There's only three that Jesus gave an explanation to. The parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, that's also in Matthew 13, and then the parable of the heart from Matthew 15. So this is somewhat unique. Again, one of the most complex, one of the longest, and one that Jesus felt the need to have to explain to his disciples. Now that gives us a bit of an advantage this morning. Most of the parables, the surrounding context, gives us enough to interpret the parables. And we talked about how difficult parables can be. Last night, Dustin sent me a link to the parable of the hidden treasure that I listened to by Adrian Rogers. And I had never heard his perspective on it. I didn't agree with it, but the point is that he had an approach to a parable that others would treat totally differently. And that's very common with parables because they're difficult to understand because it's the language and stuff. And so we've been doing our best here to try to wrap our hands around these parables and understand Jesus' real intent with the parables. So some of them are a little more challenging because Jesus doesn't explain them, and we have to rely on our own work through the text and others. But then you get ones like today where Jesus just tells us. So it's far less necessary for us to interpret it ourselves. We just have to look at what he says about it because he defines it and lays it out for his disciples. So it's unique in that respect. So we're going to do what we always do, which we're going to start with the context. What is the context surrounding the parable? Why did Jesus share the parable? Then we're going to go on to the parable itself and then a discussion and an understanding of it on to finally what the takeaways for us are going to be. So the context, the parable is recorded in Matthew chapter 13, Mark 4 and Luke 8, as I've already said. It occurred at the midpoint in Jesus' ministry, about halfway through, so 1.5 years into his earthly ministry, which was a crucial time in Jesus' ministry. As I noted a few weeks ago, there was many who were opposed to him at this point. Opposition had continued to increase all the way to the point where he finally, as we talked about, sort of stopped talking in normal, natural language with those around him and started to speak in parables. And so there was this change that took place about halfway through, and it's right here at Matthew 13. He had spoken in a couple of parables earlier, but he increased the frequency at which he spoke the parables, and he increased the complexity of the parables, in part to try to hide things, hide spiritual truths, from those who really didn't want to know. And so that's where we kind of are here in Matthew 13. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 13, there's a total of 10 parables. So he really stepped it up. Now, prior to this, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus had pronounced judgment against those cities where he had preached the gospel, because he had been preaching the gospel since his first days in ministry, a year and a half earlier. And in all these cities, they had rejected that. And so look at what he does in Matthew chapter 11. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 through 24. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And so Jesus had rebuked the cities that he had preached the gospel and preached the kingdom of God in because they had refused to listen, had refused to repent. That happened just shortly before this. As we get to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew records four different confrontations with the Pharisees that occur in a single day. One was over his disciples violating their religious traditions. Another was over the healing on the Sabbath. A third was when they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, Beelzebub. In a fourth confrontation, they demanded to see a sign from him. Prove you're the Messiah, when he had just spent a year and a half doing that. And so we have him rebuking these cities who had refused to listen. We have these major confrontations with the Pharisees. All of this had come to a head. And we are now in chapter 13. So the context leading up to this is that Jesus had been preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God for at least a year and a half, but most of it had fallen on deaf ears. Most failed to repent. Others, like the religious leaders, had grown in their animosity, their hatred of Jesus. So it were those events that led us up to Jesus telling a series of 10 parables regarding the kingdom of God. The first of these 10 parables, the first six, were told to the crowds. But the final four were spoken mainly to the disciples. So he starts with the first parable and he goes through the first six and he preaches those to the masses. But then he stops and he pulls the disciples aside and he speaks the final four to them. The first parable, the parable of the sower, is the one we're going to look at today. And it focuses on how one enters into the kingdom of God. Parable number 2 through number 6, and then jumping to the end, parable number 9, one of the last ones, focus on how the kingdom grows. And then 3 of the last 4 parables recognize the value or the worth of the kingdom and the cost of discipleship. So you really have 3 primary themes that Jesus focuses on during these 10 parables. How to enter the kingdom, how the kingdom grows, and then the value or the worth of the kingdom and the cost of discipleship. Those are the 3 primary themes that we see in chapter 13. So again, the first one that he starts with is the parable of the sower. How does one enter into the kingdom? We're going to read that parable in its entirety. It's the first 9 verses of chapter 13, so join me there. That day Jesus went out to the house and was sitting by the sea. Large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And he sowed some seed, fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So this parable depicts a farmer who's gone out to the field to sow. But in order to understand the parable, we have to understand some things about farming in Israel during that first century. First, farm fields were generally bordered by walking paths. You know, we think of ours today, we put up fences. You know, when I drive down to Dayton or Cincinnati, sometimes I just kind of watch the fence line because I keep thinking, how long did it take that farmer to put up that much fence? That's crazy, you know? So we border our fields oftentimes by roads and by fence primarily. Back in the days of Jesus, they didn't usually use fencing like that. They used hard walking paths. This was soil that was compacted, stomped down. And so that ultimately made their field. So usually a farmer, when he would go, he would know where his border was for his plot of land, if you will, by the hard compacted soil, the walking path that went around it. Second, the land of Israel is made up of sedimentary rock. It's mostly limestone, sandstone, chalk, and granite. Now, due to bending and folding of rock, you might expect that in some areas the rock is fully exposed. In other areas, it's not, and it's covered with soil. I see this myself when I go out to Kansas. Really cool. I love driving around out there. There's a lot of areas where you see the rock layers all protruding. And it's interesting. You might see a tree kind of hanging off the side there, you know. I always wonder how in the world they grow. But then there are other areas where you see this lush green stuff. And literally in the middle of a field, all of a sudden, you'll see a rock outcrop. And it's because of the bending and the folding of those rock layers. And so that's pretty much what Israel looks like. There are areas where limestone is covered by varying depths of soil, and some areas where there's almost no soil on top of the limestone or the granite. Third thing about the farming in the Middle East there is that due to the Mediterranean climate, it's partly desert, it's part lush, there's thorny plants. Those are very common. And so things like thistles, brambles, thorns, thorny bushes are extremely common in Israel. There's over 70 different types of thorny bushes in Israel. 70 different kinds. And they're common partly because of the climate that they farm in. So the farmers are constantly having to battle these. Finally, seed was usually scattered by hand and then plowed under. And so they didn't have the machinery that we do today. So farmers would go out and they would scatter by hand. And so we get that picture here with Jesus. And so all of these things that I just mentioned are all reflected in this parable. All the four things we just covered about farming in Israel, we're going to see those all in this parable. So as the farmer goes out to sow his seed, it falls on four different types of soil, or four different areas we could think of this. Look back at verse 4. He says in verse 4, he sowed some seed and it fell beside the road. Well, that's the rocky paths outside. And that would be understandable, right? You go out and you're throwing the seed down, right? Some of that is going to get onto the hard part. It's like when the guys come and fertilize my lawn. I always go out and sometimes they don't blow off the driveway. And you still see some of that fertilizer on the driveway. That's going to happen. And so the first place that he sows soil is really along that. He's out there, he's throwing seed, and some of that seed falls along those hard, rocky paths. And as you can imagine, hard, rocky soil doesn't grow anything. When I had to go out and replant grass seed, they always say to rake up that top layer. So I'll go out and I'll scrape it with a rake, and I put the seed down, and then I put a little bit of topsoil over the top of it to cover it up. Why? Well, if I don't, guess who comes and gets it? The birds. Now, you can buy the pen-coated seed nowadays to try to, you know, protect it from the birds eating it, but still, somehow, birds figure it out, right? And so, that's exactly what happens here. The seed that lands on that hard, rocky part, it says the birds come and they just eat it up. It's gone. The second is found in verses 5 and 6, and that's where, I'm sorry, the first one was beside the road, the hard rocky play, the hard compacted soil. The second soil falls on what are referred to here as rock places. Now that's not the hard compacted soil that borders the fields. Instead, it's those outcroppings. The place where there's not much soil on top of the limestone. Look back at verses 5 and 6. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. So again, it's like that field that I mentioned in Kansas. You drive by and you kind of look and there's that outcrop of rock and just not much soil there. And there might be a little bit. You might get some small plants or whatnot, but it's still this rocky outcropping. And look what happens. And immediately, they spring up, but they don't have any depth. And what happens? The sun comes out. They're scorched. They don't have any root. They wither away. It's hard to grow crops when there's not a whole lot of depth. I talked with a neighbor. I went over to a neighbor's house the other day. I've got an electronic or a gas-powered edger that was my dad's. It edges the sidewalks and stuff. And I had a problem with the carburetor, so I went over to a neighbor and we worked on the carburetor together and did some things. And I told him, I said, I haven't mowed my lawn in a couple of weeks now. There's places that are real tall and places that are real short. And he kind of looked over his yard too, and he's like, yeah. And he goes, I hate to mow it this time, you know, this time of year, because those places where the grass isn't very tall, he goes, if you mow that, they don't really develop deep roots. And he said, and that gets to be a real challenge this time of year. If you have deeper roots, that grass can do a little better in August. And so it's always this dance, so to speak, as to how much should I mow my lawn. And I don't know how many of you know much about growing lawns, but I've always been told that when you mow your lawn, you shouldn't mow it less than probably 3 inches. Because if you do that, it can't develop its roots for some reason. Same thing here. You need roots. Well, if there's not much soil, you can't have any roots. And so this second batch of seed that goes out, it falls on these rocky places where there's not much soil, and because of that, doesn't develop any roots. It starts, it kind of gives the impression it's going to be a good plant, but then the sun comes out, scorches it, and it's gone. He then goes on into verse 7, and that third batch of seed, if you will, falls among the thorns. Look at verse 7. Others fell among the thorns. Well, what happens? Thorns come up and they choke them out. The idea here is probably that, not that he sowed the seed in among the thorns, because it says the thorns came up. It probably means that some of the seed went into areas that are prone to thorns and thistles. I have one of those areas in my yard. We have a section on the side of our house. When you're facing our house, it's off to the right-hand side. For some reason, we always get those tall, thick, prickly weeds. Every year, don't we, Amy? We don't get that anywhere else. We get a weed here, a weed there, you know. But there is something about that spot. No matter what we do, I have put preen into the soil. I've sprayed it with weed killer. But yet every stinking year, the stupid weeds keep coming up. I've also got another place outside in front. It's where Katie parks her car. It's between the sidewalk and the curb. And it's on the right-hand side of our house. Every year, crabgrass. We put down the pre-emergent. I spray it during the year. But every year, it just grows crabgrass. It's nice and lush and green and thick in the spring. But we get to August, crabgrass. It doesn't do it on the other stretch. And it's the same on the other side. It's the same distance, but there's something about that. I don't know if this crabgrass just is in there and it's just refusing to give up or what. Well, when I look at it in the spring, I'm not thinking this is crabgrass, because it's not. It's lush. Well, this is kind of similar. He goes out there, he throws the seed down, looks like it's going to grow, it starts to spring up, but you know what? It's prone to those thorns and thistles and briars, and those things then start to come up, and what does it do? Same thing that darn crabgrass does. It chokes out my Kentucky bluegrass and tall fescue. And that's what happens here. These thorns and thistles, they come up and they just choke the plant out. So it dies. The last bit of seed, verse 8. And others fell on the good soil, and as a result, it yielded a crop. But not just a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Now what's weird about this is if you kind of understand investment back here in this day, a crop a hundredfold is a significant ROI, return on investment. That would be spectacular. So Jesus is using a bit of exaggeration here. They typically wouldn't expect a crop of 100-fold from their investment. So he's using some exaggeration, which was common in parables, just to drive home a point that the stuff that fell on the good soil was an awesome crop. An awesome crop. Now, the last thing that we should point out before we move on to Jesus' explanation is what he says in verse 9. Notice he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Remember, he was teaching in parables, which means the point of the parable isn't abundantly clear right off the bat. So this is a statement to say, now think about this for a moment. Try to understand what I just said. I love the way the NET translates this. It says, if anyone has an ear, he had better listen. So it really isn't so much Jesus saying, pay attention. He really wants them to grasp what he's just taught. And why might that be? It's because he's teaching them about what it takes to enter into the kingdom of God. Probably the most important, most critical point related to the kingdom of God. It's why he starts with it as the first parable. How do you make it into the kingdom of God? And so he challenges them here. God even uses a very similar phrase in the Old Testament on multiple occasions. It's a way to say, look, you better listen to this. So it's more than just, if you got ears, hear. It's, pay attention. This is important. This is critical. So what's Jesus' explanation then? He tells us what this parable actually means. But before we get to that, we need to jump into what happens between the parable and Jesus' explanation, because there's something that happens between that. Jesus didn't just tell the parable and then explain it. There was some other interaction that took place between the parable and Jesus finally explaining it to the disciples. And it's the point at which he then sort of sets the disciples aside. And that happens in verses 10 through 17. I'm going to go ahead and just read through that. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it's not been granted." So one of the reasons Jesus spoke in parables, as he said, God has designed it such that he's revealing the kingdom to you, but he's not revealing it to them. Remember, he had already rebuked the cities. He had already rebuked the Pharisees. They'd already been opposed to him. They were already seeking to kill him. So he said, "I speak in parables because God has designed it and granted it so that you might know them and they will not." It's a form of judgment. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And he will have an abundance, but he who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." That's a hit to the Pharisees. They had already been given some. They were supposed to be experts in the law. But he's like, it's going to be taken away from them. It's going to be given to you. He goes on. "Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see." They could see what the law said, but they didn't understand it. The Bible tells us that the Old Testament was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is designed to point us to Jesus. They could see the Old Testament, but they couldn't understand it. So they would see without really seeing. They could hear without really hearing. And they certainly, verse 13, couldn't understand it. "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return. And I would heal them.'" So again, it was a form of judgment. He spoke the parable of the sower the way that he did because their eyes had been closed, their hearts had been hardened, the crowds. But the disciples were at least interested. Notice it's the disciples here who say, "Why did you speak in parables?" They're already tuning in. There's already a willingness to listen and to understand. But that's not what the crowds. None of the crowd came to him here. "What do they mean, Jesus?" Elsewhere, They even come to Jesus and say, would you please explain this to us? They asked for Jesus' explanation. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. The disciples were willing to listen, were willing to hear. They were willing to understand. They were a little dense at times, like all of us, but they were willing. Verse 17, for truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. So this interaction between Jesus, before he explains it, it tells us why he did what he did in the parables. He spoke in parables to hide the truth, if you will, from those who absolutely had hard hearts and rejected it. But to provide an illustration that would teach a spiritual truth to those who were willing to engage with him and now learn or pay attention. We see that. In fact, when you get to verse 18, he starts his explanation. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. What I found interesting about this verse is most English translations actually leave out an important phrase. I'm not really sure why. The Christian Standard Version is the only version that translates all of the Greek words. The Greek text literally reads, in verse 18, notice ours just says, hear then the parable of the sower. There's a word that's missing. It's implied, but it's missing. A literal rendering of that sentence is, you then listen to the parable of the sower. The emphasis stands out when we read verse 17 and 18 together. If I reread it for you, notice he says this, for truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see, but did not see it. Or longed to see what you see, but did not see it. And they longed to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it. You then listen to the parable of the sower. Don't be like those who saw, but didn't see, who heard, but didn't hear. Be like those who longed to see the things that you see right now as it relates to the Father, the Son, as it relates to the kingdom of God and salvation. So, Jesus says, you listen now. And he's going to explain the parable to them and tell them what it all means. So he starts, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom seed was sown beside the road. So we know that the seed here is a reference to the Word of God. It's the preaching of the kingdom of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the Word. That's the seed. The one who is doing the sowing here is either God the Father or it's Jesus Christ. There's one or the other. The text isn't super clear, but it's God in some sense. So it's either God the Father or God the Son that is sowing that word. The soil is a reference to the heart. That's what Jesus says in verse 19. And so the word goes out. It's sown by God the Father or Christ the Son. It's sown into the heart of man. But those who are unwilling to listen, those who are unwilling to understand, those who have a heart that just is uninterested, it says that Satan comes, takes away the seed. It's non-productive. I look at this as, another way to think of it is, they're easy pickings. They're easy pickings for the enemy to come and take away that seed. Oftentimes, when I'm given the opportunity to share the gospel, one of the first prayers that I pray for that individual is, Lord, protect the seed from the enemy. Don't let the enemy take away the seed. I mentioned the opportunity I had to share with Star at work. I had another opportunity this week to talk to her briefly. My prayer ever since has been, Lord, don't allow Satan to take away the seed. Now, I think if there's any advantage she might have, it doesn't appear that her heart is hard. When I shared the gospel with her, it wasn't just indifference. She showed a genuine desire to want to know more, so I don't believe she fits into this first category. But I still pray, because I know Satan is probably working to steal that seed. And so the first group, if you will, the first type of soil here is this hard path that the seed just lays on top of and the enemy comes and takes it away. It's the individual who has a hard heart, refuses to understand, refuses to listen. I'm sure some of you have probably encountered people like that. There's zero interest, zero desire, in fact, if anything, animosity. Because of that, there's no real hope there. The enemy's going to come and just take it away. Look at verses 20 and 21, the second type of soil. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the world or the word, immediately he falls away. So we've got this individual here. It's like rocky soil. There's a little bit of soil there. Maybe there's some interest. It represents a person who's heard what Jesus taught about the kingdom, about the gospel. And initially it appears that he or she responds with a lot of joy. They like what they hear. But he says that as soon as persecution comes because of that, they fall away. So it's not genuine. I would refer to this as sort of an emotional reaction to the word. How many of you are familiar with Kanye West? I think he calls himself Ye now. What's that? Yeah, Kanye West. Did I say Kanye West? Yeah, Kanye West. Yeah, Kanye West. Goes by Ye now. So a short time back, expressed a conversion to Christ and Christianity. Came out with a gospel album called Christ the King, and it was all the rage. All these Christians are, oh, look, Kanye West got saved. You know, his album shot to the top of the charts, mostly because Christians buying it. There was this emotional thing that happened with Kanye West, it appears. I'm a believer. Christ is King. Now, was it a pure marketing thing? Yeah, some claim it probably was. But now, he says, personally, I have a problem with Jesus. He's renounced all of that. In fact, he even has said recently, I'm a God. How do you go from Jesus is King to, I got a problem with Jesus, I'm God? Well, when it's Kanye West, I guess it isn't a problem. He's been all over the map, a little flighty. The individual here is somebody who responds immediately with what appears to be, I love the Lord, I love what I hear, but boy, once people start to challenge that, once you realize the heat that comes from being a Christian, once you realize that the convictions of Christ and the things that we hold dear in terms of the Scripture are not liked by the world, what happens? The heat turns up, you jump out of the kettle. And so Jesus describes that kind of person here as being like the seed that is thrown on the rocky ground. There's just not much soil there. There's not much depth. We see in another parable when Jesus is separating the sheep and the goats, and some of the goats are, or all the goats are like, well, we did all these great things in your name, Jesus. And he's like, I didn't know you. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. There was no depth to their faith. So we've seen so far in these two individuals that the word being presented to them, the seed being sown to them, had pretty much zero effect, aside from the second one, which is an emotional reaction, it appears. Neither one enters the kingdom. He goes on to the third type of soil in verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So like the previous person, this one seems to have a positive reaction, a positive response to the gospel. In fact, it basically says he hears the word. But it's then the worry of the world, and it says here, the deceitfulness of wealth or riches choke off that word, and it says it becomes unfruitful in his life. In other words, it doesn't bear any fruit. Again, it's an illusion, it's a facade. He appears, but then the complications of life kind of interfere. Luke records it this way: worries and riches and the pleasures of this life choke it off. He's all about this life. We have an example of this in the rich young ruler. Turn to Mark chapter 10. This is a great example. It's a perfect example of Scripture interpreting Scripture for us, providing examples for us. Mark chapter 10. Look at verse 17 and following. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He was somebody who had heard about the kingdom. He's somebody who had heard Jesus preaching, and he was interested. He liked what he heard. So he comes to Jesus wanting to know more. "I want to know how to inherit eternal life. I want what you are preaching." This is the third type of soil. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandment: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. I'm a very religious person. I'm dedicated to my religion." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions, or all you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." So in other words, give up all those things that are dear to you, and follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Why is that? Because they value their wealth, their riches, than they do the kingdom. They rank them: my wealth, then the kingdom. And for that reason, Jesus says it's hard, impossible to enter the kingdom of God. So Peter responds, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." This is a perfect example of what Jesus is talking about. The third type of seed and the third type of soil in this parable is that it falls upon the person who likes what they hear. They want what Jesus is preaching, but they are unwilling to give up what might be required for them to give up from the world to receive what it is that he's offering. Luke records that the man, this ruler, was basically extremely wealthy. He was moved by what Jesus had been teaching. He ran, he knelt before Jesus. All this stuff looks really good, until push came to shove. And what happens? The worries of losing his wealth. Really? Do I have to give up all of that? It choked it off. Just choked off the word. So as a result, the words that he heard from Jesus, it says, were completely unfruitful. There was no transformation. There was no regeneration. There was no justification or forgiveness. It was unfruitful. Again, it's a facade. We probably know others ourselves who give the impression of, but it's never really produced any fruit in their lives. Nothing but a facade. So the last type of soil Jesus addresses in verse 23. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100 and some 60 and some 30 fold. So the seed that was sown on good soil represents the person who's heard what Jesus taught about the kingdom, wants what Jesus taught about the kingdom, understood it, and accepted it. And as a result, it says that he bore fruit. Luke, again, as we look at verse 15 of chapter 8 of Luke, it says, he heard the word in an honest and good heart, and he held it fast and bore fruit with perseverance. What a great way to say that. His heart was honest. His heart was sincere. Now we would say, well, nobody has a good heart. That's not the point here. The point is that he had a heart that was willing to listen. He had a heart that was sincere. That's what's required to accept the Word of God. And as a result, Satan didn't come and take it away. This harkens back to the parable of the vine and the branches from a few weeks ago. Genuine disciples are those who bear fruit. They are those who persevere. It's those who abide in Christ. When you look at these, there are people that will debate, well, which of these four were saved and which of them were not? And I would argue that as we just take it at face value, the only ones that were saved, the only ones that entered the kingdom, are the fourth. Because it says that the word or the seed did not produce fruit in the first three. And the first fruit is salvation. So I don't believe that any of these are saved except for the last one. One gives no interest. Two give the facade. The last is the only one with a good and sincere heart that accepts what Jesus had to offer. And as a result, they're the only ones that bore fruit. And you notice, they didn't just bear fruit. They were abundant in the fruit that they bore. In my introduction, I was a little hard on Dustin and his buddy John MacArthur. Because in all honesty, the parable really isn't so much about the sower. It's not really about the seed. It's ultimately about the kinds of soil. Now, the sower is important. The seed is important. But this is really about the soil, about the heart. The heart makes all the difference in the world in terms of who's saved and who's not, who makes it into the kingdom and who does not. That's why the Old Testament routinely talks about the hardness of Israel's heart. That's the key factor in all of this. It was the same sower, the same seed. The only difference was the type of soil that it landed on. That makes all the difference in the world. That's the only variable that changes in this parable. And that becomes the key to understanding it. It's the condition of the heart that ultimately determines how somebody's going to respond to the gospel, whether they accept it or reject it. It also determines how much power, if you will, that the enemy has. A heart that is just hard. It's easy for Satan to steal the seed. But a heart that is willing to listen, at least open, is much more difficult for Satan to work. What are our three takeaways for this? I got three of them here. How one responds to the gospel, this is number one. How one responds to the gospel and God's word, and subsequently whether they enter the kingdom of God, is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Ephesians 4:18 says that the unsaved are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They're darkened in their understanding, they're excluded from the life of God, they are ignorant. Why? Because their hearts are hard. And, having become callous, they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. It's their heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says of the unsaved, because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's because of their heart. A hard, stubborn, unrepentant heart, unbelieving heart is the greatest obstacle to hearing and understanding the Word of God. Plain and simple. It's why the author of Hebrews warned his fellow Jews. He had just preached the gospel to them in the book of Hebrews. He had just laid it out, and he follows up with this. Take care, brethren, that there not be in you, any of you, an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Meaning, you're Jews. You had the Old Testament that was a tutor leading you to Christ. You had the preaching of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, the gospel preached to you. Be careful now that your hearts aren't hard and you fall away. Now, the fall away there is not a falling away of salvation, but a falling away from God as God's people. It's a letter written to Hebrews, to Jews. And he's warning them, you now have an opportunity to hear and understand. Don't waste this opportunity with a hard heart. So the first takeaway is that it's all a matter of the heart. Second takeaway is that the only way to address a hard heart is with the Word of God. In this parable, it's the Word of God that's sown in the soil. That's important. It's the Word of God that is sown into the heart of man. Psalm 19 says that the Word of God has the power to restore the soul, make wise the simple, rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it discerns our errors, and it even acquits us of hidden faults. Go to Psalm 19. Read it for yourself. And the Word of God is powerful. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit." Now, what you might not get there, the soul and spirit are the same thing. Okay? We're not a trichotomy, we're a dichotomy. Okay? Scripturally speaking, the soul and the spirit are the same thing. And so when the author here refers to piercing as far as dividing the soul and spirit, in essence, what he's saying is the Word of God is so powerful it can divide those things that can't be divided. That's his point. It is powerful. It's like a double-edged sword that can split something that's almost unable to be split. I think of a sheet of paper. I can split this piece of paper this way really easily, but try to split it in half that way and you can't do it. It is impossible, but the Word of God can do that. It's that powerful, and so it can cut through the hardest of hearts. So the way to address the hard heart is with the Word of God. Paul wrote that he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Why? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. I think this is why it is critical when we're sharing the gospel with people that we do more than just use Christian language. We use biblical language. We reference Scripture. We cite verses. When I was sharing with Star the other day, God in just His goodness popped a little verses here and there into my head that I was able to cite from memory for her. And I could see her kind of go, wow, yeah, is that what it says? Nodding her head. It's a critical tool when it comes to sharing the gospel. Let the Word of God speak. At one point, you may not know this, but I was planning on going on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. I had been accepted into Josh McDowell's program to be trained by Josh McDowell to become a speaker on one of his circuits. And so when I went in for my interview, they asked me to explain the gospel. And so I used the phrase, asking Jesus into our heart. And the guy stopped me and he said, wait a minute, what did you just say? And I said, well, you have to ask Jesus into your heart. And he's like, is that what the Bible says? I went, I think so. He's like, can you think of a passage that really is more specific? And so we had this discussion, and all he would say to me was, I get that, and that's a good analogy to use. He's like, but the Bible really doesn't say that you're saved by asking Jesus into your heart. It says other things, like he who has the Son has life, or if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. So he drove home a point. Use biblical language. Use the Scriptures when you share the gospel with people. Because it's the Word of God that can restore the soul, can cut through the garbage. So it's important. And we see that here. That's what the sower went out to sow, was the Word of God. Third and final point, the takeaway here. Genuine faith requires a response of the whole heart. We notice in two of these people, there was a response, but it wasn't with their whole heart. In this parable, the second and the third persons only respond half heartedly. The first one responds with an emotional response that soon dissipates. The second responds, but then is more interested in his worldly wealth than passion and devotion to Christ. According to Luke's account, only the fourth person in this parable responded from an honest and good heart. It's akin to what the author of Hebrews wrote, chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full appreciation, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's why Jesus repeated what the law stated in Matthew chapter 22. He says, you shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. So this third takeaway tells us that entrance into God's kingdom requires commitment of a whole heart. You can't be a Christian halfway. You can't half accept the Word of God. You can't half accept the gospel. It requires a full commitment. We saw that with the rich young ruler. He wanted it because it says he went away grieved because he couldn't have it. The want was there, but the whole heart commitment wasn't there. So, what we see here in this parable of the sower is ultimately that entrance into the kingdom of God is a matter of the heart. I believe it requires that people hear the Word of God, and that it ultimately requires a whole heart commitment. I think that's why Jesus started off these 10 parables talking about this, because the next things he's going to do is he's going to talk about how the kingdom grows, but the kingdom ultimately starts to grow by people entering the kingdom, and that's what we see here. Amen?